Good morning, everybody. It is December 11th. We are at John 5, approximately verse 17. And given the time of year and who I think listens to these recordings online, Merry Christmas, Dean. And I brought those graphics that I didn't have with me last week. This is the real quick, simple map of where the Pool of Bethesda is that we were talking about last week. Jesus healing the lame man there at the pool with the five colonnades. Not because it's a five-sided pool, but because there's one colonnade that runs across the center of it, dividing the northern basin from the southern. The Hebrew word for it is mikvah. It was a a pool of water that was considered to be healing. It was a place for purification, hence the Hebrew name, mikvah. I started to mention last time and then sidetracked myself from it that the first century Jews were not the only ones who saw this as a place of healing. As late as the 400s, there was a Roman bath built here that was also there because they considered these to be therapeutic waters. And as I said, over the centuries, things were built over it, especially Christian structures, recognizing that it was a place of significance in the Gospels. There were shrines and chapels and a church. You can see the Church of St. Anne very close by there on the map. And that is a portion of the first century Pool of Bethesda, only a portion, because of all the building that happened afterward. The walls that you see around this section were built up over the subsequent centuries. So imagine most of those being gone. And the pool was larger than this. But you can see the gradual steps from the southern end going down into that, well, today I suppose they would call it a spa pool. So this is where Jesus was when he did that healing in John 5. Nothing earth-shattering, but since I mentioned it last week, I thought you might enjoy having a chance to see it. Once they figured out what it was and unearthed it, but I have other things I need my computer screen for, so you don't get to keep watching that through the whole hour. Sorry. So the story is fairly straightforward. Jesus healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years, and initially the man himself didn't know who had healed him, and the Jewish leaders became very interested in who had healed him. When we first see them in this story, they're talking to the healed man and asking, "What do you think you're doing carrying your bed around on the Sabbath? That's forbidden." And they don't say anything to him, as far as John tells us, about being upset that he was healed on the Sabbath, but they do want to know who healed him. And initially he doesn't know, but later he and Jesus encounter one another in the temple, which, as you saw on the map there, was not far away. And Jesus said to him, "See, you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man goes at some point thereafter and tells the Jewish leadership, "Hey, I found out who it was. It was Jesus." Now, was he just giving them useful information? Was he ratting Jesus out? Was he bearing witness to what Jesus had done for him? I don't think John really is focused on that one way or the other. John's point is that the leadership did, in fact, learn. And that leads into the next section, where the Jewish leadership confronts Jesus And although they never have an actual speaking line in this scene, their concerns are twofold. And John makes that pretty clear with verse... Well, we'll start it with 16, actually, which is where we left off. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and this sounds a little cryptic, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." But they understood what he meant by that, and it becomes clearer as we look through these next verses anyway. And we see verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So that's why they took exception to his statement, "The Father is working up until now, and I am working." It's a sort of like father, like son statement. And that does not escape their recognition. But as I said, that gets expanded even more in the section that we're looking at this morning, which is the rest of chapter 5 and is a long discourse. It's kind of sort of a discourse between Jesus and the Jewish leadership, and yet, as I said, the Jewish leadership doesn't actually have any quotation marks in here. John just talks about what their concerns were and never actually has them speaking. Jesus is the only one who talks, but it's clear what he's addressing, and it's these two accusations. Number one, he's breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. And number two, he's claiming equality with God, which is, of course, to them, blasphemous. And as we go through this morning, there are a couple of things I want to say right off the bat that are really interesting. One is, Jesus doesn't seem to really directly address the first accusation, although he does address it. You know, there are other places in the Synoptic Gospels where he'll say something like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son is the Lord of the Sabbath. Or he'll say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He doesn't say anything that direct here, but he does address it. And the second thing is that he doesn't argue Torah with them. He does not argue Torah with them. I actually looked for a video clip to bring today, which would be a little unusual for me. But it was a scene I remembered from a show that most of you have probably watched at some point in the last 20 years, The West Wing. And near the end of that series, one of the characters, Leo, who's been the chief of staff to the president, is now the vice presidential candidate in the election. And he's got a woman named Anna Beth, who has kind of appointed herself to be his campaign consultant, and she's traveling with him. And they're coming off of the stage from a speech, and she said, and I didn't use the clip because the sound wasn't quite good enough. It was just too short. It really needs to be paired with another clip that's like 20 minutes later. And I don't have video editing software, and I don't want to get into that. Anyway, Anna Beth says to him, "Now, when the press starts asking you questions, just remember not to accept the premise of the question. If you don't like the question, don't accept the premise." And he says, "Oh, that's my line." And she says, "Well, Toby taught it to me." And he says, "Yeah, but I taught it to Toby. I've been rejecting the premise for 30 years. Or I think that's how he says it. I've been rejecting the premise since the Hoover administration." And later he forgets that, and he gets trapped by a reporter, and he walks away and he says, "I forgot to reject the premise." And she says, "You sure did." My reason for bringing that up is, that is classically what Jesus does with the Jewish leadership. He refuses to accept the premise of their questions. Over and over and over through all four of the Gospels, they ask him questions and he won't accept the premise of the question, because every question is asked from within a framework. And we've talked about this before. Jesus is trying to bring in a completely new framework. And he's trying to get people to see the penguin painted on the sidewalk But you've got to be in a completely new perspective, a completely new vantage point in order to see that. And he's trying to get people to do that. So he rejects the premise of their questions all the time. And we'll see that again as we go through John. There'll be additional confrontations, even more direct ones than this. But their concerns are that he's breaking the Sabbath and that he's claiming equality with God. And he doesn't argue Torah with them, which of course is where they're coming from, because that's their framework. But it's not his framework, and so he won't go there. I mean, he could say, not only was the Sabbath made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he could also say, Torah doesn't define me, I define Torah, but he doesn't say that either. It's true, but he doesn't say it. But his claim to equality with God by calling God his father, to the ears of the Pharisees, that is a self-made claim, and he'd better have something to back it up. And that's one of their concerns. And understand that in this time frame, there have been self-proclaimed messiahs. And so it isn't just that they don't want him to be Messiah, although that is its own issue and its own conversation, and I'm sure we'll get to that. But they've been here before with other individuals who claimed to be Messiah. And if he's saying God is my father and claiming equality with God, that's probably a messianic claim. It's certainly a blasphemous claim. And he needs to have some way to prove it, so to speak. And in fact, we will see near the end of this chapter, Jesus does address that piece of it. And he does say that this is not just me saying it. And he brings three witnesses to bear. Three witnesses that he calls, so to speak, at the end of the chapter. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. His response is twofold, just as their accusations are twofold. And the other thing that I want you to notice as we go through this, not only does he not engage them in terms of arguing the Torah with them, but also he answers everything not in terms of who he is in and of himself, because it's not a self-made claim. He answers everything in terms of his relationship to God the Father, whom he's identified as his Father. Everything he says is in terms of that relationship. Now, ultimately, that's got to be a frustrating thing to the Pharisees, because they're seeing him make this statement that encompasses a certain claim, and they want him to bring in something from the outside that explains that. And he doesn't do that yet. Like I said, he'll cite three witnesses, but right now he just talks about his relationship with the Father. He stays completely inside this circle of claim that he has made, and he doesn't go outside it to satisfy them. It's got to be very frustrating for them. But he's basically saying, this is it. This is what I'm saying, and I'm saying it. You believe or you don't. So let's take a look. Verse 19. And this starts out with one of those truly, truly statements. There are actually three of them in this chapter, in the next few verses. But they split up into kind of two sections. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then it just becomes this chain of reasoning, where there are four consecutive statements that begin with four, which could also be translated as because or in as much as. And in my English Bible, it doesn't even carry one of them, unfortunately, but this is how it goes. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, and that's where my Bible doesn't have the four in there, but it's in there in the Greek. but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. And I'll pause there and just go back and talk a little bit about this. Because this is very Christological. Jesus is saying things about himself, but he's saying things about himself that are kind of oblique to what the Pharisees, to what the Jewish leadership has tried to address with him. So they're coming at him this way, and he's coming at them kind of like this. It's an oblique response. And that makes it a little hard for us reading it. I think sometimes our eyes glaze over a little bit because this seems kind of cryptic, or maybe you get this little like buzzing in your ears where you just say, I don't understand what he's saying. And maybe not. It's some heady stuff that he gets into here. And I know I keep saying that about John, but it seems like every section he just does it again, and just a little bit more than before. You know, there was so much going on in John 4 with the woman at the well, and it was just stunning to think about the layers of what was happening there. And now here in John 5, we see it again where he starts talking about his relationship with the Father. And my goodness, the next section, John 6, is the whole I am the bread of life stuff. How deep is that? John 7 through 9, maybe the most, if I can say it that way, exciting action of the book, short of the Passion Week. It's not going to stop. It's not going to stop. This is what we got ourselves into when I dragged you all into John. Not kicking and screaming, but yeah. All right. So, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So, first of all, this isn't a self-made claim. It's not me acting on my own. I'm doing what any good Jewish child would do. I'm emulating my parent. And that's what is expected in that culture and many cultures. Children learn wisdom from their parents. And they emulate their parents. And Jesus is saying, not much more than that. It's just that this is a very special parent. Nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Interesting that he's in the third person here too. He's not saying I, he's saying the Son and he. But he'll get there. He'll get there. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And that's, again, it's just emphasizing that same issue. And that as God's Son, he reflects his Father. Jane and I have three sons. They are all very different from one another. And yet they are all so very much like us in certain ways. And in terms of facial features, most people think they favor me. And yet any of you who know our sons know that they don't resemble each other that much facially. But they do resemble me, each in a different way. And they reflect certain parts of my personality that has influenced them, but each in a certain way. Caleb is the thinker, and Micah is the quiet observer, and Jared is the diplomat. And those are all facets of my personality, but each one of them shows it differently. Sons do reflect their parents. Jared has Jane's sociability. Micah has my reserve. Caleb is a very nice balance between the two. Jesus reflects his Father. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I remember when we were Eastern Orthodox, in many Eastern Orthodox churches, including the one we were in, you stood for the whole service. There were pews around the edges, but only for those who really needed them. And yes, it was a longer service. You get used to it. You learn how to stand. It's like the military. You learn how to stand. And we were at a point in the liturgy one Sunday morning where we were praying the Lord's Prayer. And as is often the practice in the Eastern Orthodox Church, I put my hands up like this during the Lord's Prayer. And I see the priest crack this huge grin. And I look down, and here's Jared standing beside me. He couldn't have been four. And he's doing the Lord's Prayer with his hands up. Why? Because whatever he sees the Father do, that's what he does. Yeah. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The word there are different words for love in the scriptures. We always hear about agape, which is this self-sacrificial love, and that's true. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I think, and this is a little bit of an aside, but, you know, that never stops me. There's a lot of talk, and there has been all of my Christian life, about the difference between agape love and philios love and eros love, and how eros love is more selfish and physical and lustful, even, if you will, on the negative side. It doesn't have to be negative. It's a romantic love. And philios is a brotherly friendship kind of love, and agape is a self-sacrificing love. Yeah, but I never have been comfortable making too much of that, because what's really happening in the language at that time, and I'm sorry if I'm bursting a bubble for you here, is that eros had become more associated with sexual love, and so there was a shift in the language to pick up something that carried less of the sexual connotation, and they moved toward philios. But then philios ended up, over the centuries, being very close in some of its forms to another word that had very negative connotations. And so the language began to look for another word for love, and agape began to come into the language. So, yes, there are differences in meaning among these words. Of course there are. Language doesn't tolerate that kind of true redundancy. But part of it is just because they needed to find another word. And the words keep shifting. One steps out of the spotlight, another one steps in. I don't make a big deal of the difference between those three. But this, the Father loves the Son, is the philios love. That's the word here, phile. And it does have the sense of, it's friendship language in the Greco-Roman world of that time. The Son as having friendship with the Father. And as you might imagine, there are three kinds of friendship involved in the Greco-Roman culture of the era. One is, and these are my terms, I don't know if there's official terms for them, but one is an instrumental kind of affection where you want something from the other person. So it's a very self-serving thing, or can be. It involves a sense of obligation or duty to you on the part of the other person. This is why, in some cultures to this day, you've got to be very careful about accepting gifts. Because sometimes accepting a gift from a person in certain cultures obligates you. It makes you indebted to them in a way that we would not necessarily recognize, both as Americans and as Christians who think in terms of pure grace. But in some cultures, accepting a gift does that. Another is the companionship kind of love, where you're spending friendship, where you're spending time, you have common interests, but it doesn't necessarily get much closer than that. And then the closest kind is what I would call a character sort of affection, where you see in the other person something of yourself. And so you begin to open your life up to that other person. And that's where this statement on Jesus' part fits. That the Father sees himself in Jesus and has therefore a relationship with Jesus that is closer than it would be for most other types of relationships. The Father loves the Son because the Son reflects the Father. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying a lot here underneath the surface just because of the language that he's choosing. Like Father, like Son. The Father and the Son have a friendship. There's meaning to those things that is deeper than just what Jesus is saying on the surface. Because this is John, and that's how John is. All right? And then it gets really interesting. With verse 20. That's where I was. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And now it gets really interesting. And greater works than these will he show him. That is, will the Father show the Son, so that you may marvel. So whatever the Father is going to show the Son, whatever these greater works are, Israel's going to get to see them. And I think that's a lead-in to where he's going in a couple of verses that's just striking. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's a loaded statement, but we'll come back to it because he's going to say it again. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So if you realize what my relationship to God is, then you would be giving me the same honor that you give God. But you don't, so you won't. Now, all he's doing here, in one sense, is just reinforcing the claim he made that upset them in the first place. I mean, think about that. If you understood how I reflect the Father, if you understood my relationship to Yahweh, then you would be giving me the same, you would be giving me the same honor you give him? Wow, that's just saying it again. I have equality with Yahweh. Yeah, Elmer.
What context is Christ? Is he before Sanhedrin? Is he just talking to some people in the temple? Is he just in a crowd and some random people he's talking to here?
Well, John doesn't give us a clear setting any more than he puts direct quotes in the mouths of the leadership. So we don't know for sure what exactly the context is. Whether they've called him before the Sanhedrin or whether they've just sought him out because they know who he is and now they know he's the one who did the healing. So they found him in the temple court, so they found him on the street or in the marketplace. We really don't know, Elmer. John just doesn't tell us that because John is concerned about what Jesus has to say rather than where he says it.
There were Pharisees following him around to try to trip him up.
Yeah, that's pretty clear as you read through the Gospels. They were keeping tabs on him at a certain point in his ministry.
If I were a Pharisee, I'd look at that and say, "What? Wait a minute! This guy claimed to be greater than God. That God's given over all his judgment powers, and now he's going to judge us? I don't think so."
Yeah, yeah. And that's going to come up again in 27, and I want to hold it until then. Okay. But you raise a very good point. This business about who are you to judge? Who are you to execute God's judgment? Yeah, that's a very legitimate point, Elmer. I don't think that they were keeping tabs on him yet, because they didn't know who had done the healing at the pool, and the guy didn't know who it was, and so I don't think he was under surveillance yet, so to speak. But yeah, there definitely comes a point in his ministry where he almost seems to be. And not just in Jerusalem, but there's leadership up in Galilee. When you read through all four Gospels, there's Jewish leadership up in Galilee that confronts him sometimes. So, yeah. Okay. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So just driving that same nail home. Truly, truly, I say to you, and this is like the bookend. It started with a truly, truly statement. It ends with a truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And that's the first indication he's given that it's not just his claim. He doesn't say, whoever hears my word and believes me He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. So now he's finally beginning to point a little bit more directly to the Father, and that we, and he will pull the scriptures in as one of his witnesses. He does not come into judgment. The one who believes my, hears my word and believes him who sent me. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Which is also an interesting statement, very pregnant with what's about to be said. All these little things that kind of go, oh, wait a minute, what was that? And, oh, what was that? These little bubbles. And in what we're going to read in these next few verses, all of those bubbles expand and pop. That he's starting to point to someone other than himself. That he's talking about his right to execute Yahweh's judgment. That he and the Father are essentially one. These things are all sort of in here. This idea of greater works is another bubble that's going to expand and pop in these next few verses. So in a way, he's claiming not only equality with God, but he's claiming that God has actually given him divine authority that the Father does not execute. The Father does not judge anyone, he says. He's given that function over to the Son. He's given that function over to me. And I execute Yahweh's judgments. Now, can I just go back yet another time, and I'll keep doing this, to the statement I made way back at the beginning of John, that there is no messianic secret in this book. Jesus telling his disciples, don't tell anybody what happened here, telling people he healed, don't tell anybody. That's not in this book. And you get to this passage, and oh my goodness, is that not here? He is claiming to have authority from Yahweh that Yahweh has ceded to him. An authority that only Yahweh should have. It's a stunning, staggering claim. And a suggestion that it's not just whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life, will not come under judgment, but will pass from death to life. Notice that's not what he says. He makes it present. He makes it right now, not at the end of the age, the way Jewish expectation was looking for it to be. He makes it now. And that's another bubble that's going to inflate and expand and burst here in the next few verses. He does not come into judgment. Not he will not come into judgment. He does not come into judgment. But has passed. It's already happened, if he believes, from death to life. Okay. Enough of this dancing around. Let's get into this next section where he really gets into it and brings these things out more, a little bit more clearly. By saying that that's happening now, he's saying that Israel's expectations of the eschaton, of the last things, of the end time, is here with him. The end time intervention that Israel longs for, the end time intervention of Yahweh that Israel longs for, has come in Jesus. The Son gives life right now. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now that is, wow, look at the time fly. Now that is both another restating of the idea that the end time hope of Israel is right in front of them. The resurrection of the dead. But it's also, I think, an expansion of what he meant a moment ago when he said, "The Father will show him greater things than these, that you might be amazed." I think this is getting more specific about what that is. Resurrection of the dead. That hour is coming and is now here. Your expectations for the end of time are here. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And here's verse 27. And he has given him authority, just like he said in verse 22. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. He's been talking about the Father has worked until now, and I am working, and the Father and the Son, the Father being Yahweh, the Son obviously being the Son of God. Now he's brought in a new title. It's one we've seen before. But it's huge for him to bring it in here. And I'm going to show you why. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. How many Doctor Who fans are in the room?
Good question.
How many Doctor Who fans are there in the room?
Doctor Who.
Doctor Who. John has lots of this, but maybe none quite so much as this verse. This verse is a TARDIS. It looks so small on the outside, but as soon as you open it up, you realize it's bigger on the inside. And if you go inside and you start exploring it, this little verse suddenly has room upon room upon room. It has wardrobes. It has a ballroom. It has a swimming pool. It's a mansion inside this verse. This verse is enormous. And it's such an innocent-looking little verse. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does that mean? Why is that so huge? Well, I've said it before, what is the most important place to look in the Bible if you want to begin to understand the Son of Man phrase? It is Daniel, chapter 7. Would you please go there with me? I want you to see what's happening here. And the Jewish leadership knows the scriptures. They know the Son of Man phrase. Daniel chapter 7. It starts out with Daniel recounting a vision of the four beasts, which he will later find out represent four kingdoms. And we don't need to read through that whole section at the beginning of chapter 7. The fourth beast is different. The one horn comes up and supplants three other horns, etc. But then we get to verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And let me just say now, it's going to become explicitly clear in just a couple of verses, because Daniel will flat out say it. This is a courtroom scene. This is a courtroom scene. The Ancient of Days comes and takes his seat as the judge. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. So this is a scene of judgment upon the beasts, these kingdoms of the earth. This is a scene of judgment upon the kingdoms of the earth, okay? Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, that's how chapter 7 started too, visions in the night. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all nations, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And from there, Daniel gets some interpretation of the vision, and we don't need to look beyond that. So this is where the Son of Man idea is rooted. It's in Daniel 7. It's the heavenly court seated in judgment with Yahweh on the throne, Yahweh sitting at the bench. And the kingdoms of the earth are judged and their power is taken away. But one like a son of man comes, and he is given not just the dominion, but he's given glory. And he's given a kingdom. Does it say that he's given judgment? No, it doesn't actually say that. You could try to infer it. And I think you could, and I think you can make the argument, but we don't have to make that argument here. Because John himself, I just love this, this is just so delicious. John himself makes the argument for us. Because Daniel 7 is not the only place where you see this courtroom scene. There is another place in the Bible where this same courtroom scene is played out. And Yahweh, as the Ancient of Days, sits on his fiery throne in judgment. And one like a son of man comes. And that place is Revelation 4. So please turn to the last book in your Bible. It's been a lot of years since we studied Revelation in this class. And I love this book, so don't let me get sucked into it. But we have to go here today. We have to. John 4 and 5 are a zoom in on Daniel 7. And because it's a zoom in, we get more detail. Chapter 4 opens, and after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. It is not word for word the Daniel 7 description, but it's pretty parallel. You have this glorious jeweled throne, fire emanating from it, a lot of white, a lot of glory, a lot of people surrounding the throne. And we're not done with that part yet. And around the throne, verse 6 continued, on each side of the throne, the four living creatures. And he gets into that description. And they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So yes, this is the Ancient of Days. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they go into that. And then chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. What does that scroll represent? It represents the divine plan, which, among other things, is divine judgment. And as these seals are opened, we will see progressive judgment visited upon the kingdoms of the earth, just like Daniel 7 described, but with a lot more detail. And we can get into issues about interpreting Revelation. We don't need to get into those right now, about how the seven seals relate to the seven vials, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets. The point is, it is all a description of Yahweh's judgment upon the kingdoms of the earth and his protection of the kingdom that he gives to the Son of Man. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Remember John's prologue? No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, he has made him known. No one can read this scroll. No one can understand what God wants. And at verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lion. Oops, no, that's not what it says. I saw a lamb. Little ironic reversal there. As though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, just like they had fallen down before the Ancient of Days, notice, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." That is the kingdom and dominion that was given to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. This Lion of Judah, Root of Jesse, lamb that looks like it was slain, is the Son of Man figure from Daniel 7. It's the same courtroom scene. And notice what they say down in verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the very things that Daniel 7 talks about him receiving. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So, then he starts opening the seals and things get really interesting. And because he then starts opening the seals, you can make the argument that if you want to understand Son of Man, you not only have to understand Daniel 7, but then to understand Daniel 7, you have to look at Revelation 4 and 5. But because of what's in Revelation 4 and 5, especially 5, you've got to read the rest of Revelation. John 5:27 is a TARDIS. You walk inside of there, and you've got Daniel 7 in its entirety, and you've got Revelation 4 through 22, for crying out loud. 19 chapters of Revelation that unpack what he just said in John 5:27. See what I mean by this? This is staggering. But I should get back to John 5:27. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, do you begin to see the staggering claim Jesus has just made to these Jewish leaders who know Daniel 7, who know the Hebrew Scriptures, who know this role of the Son of Man in the heavenly court? And Jesus just said to them, "Guys, you know that Daniel 7 court scene? That's me." Oh, my goodness. It's a wonder they didn't just pick up stones right then and there. "Do not marvel at this." I'm sorry, but I can't help but marvel at this. Do not marvel at this, verse 28. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There's that kind of repetition of what was said back in verse 25. And come out. So resurrection of the dead. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And of course, no one has done good, right? We know that in our theology. So how does he make that claim? Well, the only one then who has done good and merits the resurrection of life is Jesus himself. And he just said, those who hear my word and believe him who sent me. In other words, it is in Jesus that anyone survives the judgment. Because Jesus is the only one who has done good, and his righteousness is our righteousness if we believe in him. Verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. I believe that not only is this an expansion of what he said earlier about the Father will show him greater things that you may all marvel, I think it's also a pitch forward to the resurrection of Lazarus. To the raising of Lazarus. Because this resurrection of the dead is going to happen where they can see it. The Father will show him greater things that you may marvel. Well, for them to marvel, it has to happen where they can see it. And the raising of Lazarus does. And it isn't that the raising of Lazarus is just some anticipation of the future. The raising of Lazarus is sort of the signature act that demonstrates that Jesus has brought the future into the present. The end times that you're all expecting, I brought them with me, and they start now. And then we get into the whole idea of the two kingdoms and the already and the not yet language of the Bible, where Jesus has won and the war is over, but there's a big mopping up operation left to go, if you will. And the end times expectations are already here, and like the mustard seed of the kingdom, it grows unseen through this age. And the kingdom advances, and we don't always see how, but it does. But this is where Jesus is saying, this among other places, I brought it with me. This is where it starts. The end times are now. And the raising of Lazarus is a signature moment in that. In fact, the raising of Lazarus, we'll talk about it again and more when we get to that point later in John, but it's the culmination of his public ministry. The raising of Lazarus is the culmination of his public ministry. It serves the exact same function in John's narrative as the cleansing of the temple does in the synoptics. It happens just before Holy Week, and it is the event that triggers the leadership deciding that they have to see him killed. Now, a lot of people see that as a contradiction, especially because John puts a cleansing of the temple early. We talked about that when we looked at John's cleansing of the temple and how that can work. And it doesn't have to be an either-or thing to say, well, the cleansing of the temple in the synoptics is when they started to plot to kill him, whereas in John, it's the raising of Lazarus. It doesn't have to be an either-or thing. It can be both. And then I'll say this again because I just think it's another one of these most delicious things that John does. Can I point out that the raising of Lazarus is a cleansing of the temple? It's just a different temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? We're told elsewhere in the New Testament. Lazarus is a temple. He's the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Well, you could count Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, and I think you have to. But even before his resurrection, here's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That is also a temple cleansing. So in its own way, John hasn't been inconsistent with the other Gospels.
So isn't that where Lazarus must die as well? Because not only did they want Christ to death, but they wanted Lazarus.
Well, sure, you got to destroy the evidence. Lazarus has to die too. All right. So, boy, we're not going to finish this chapter after all. I might be able to in the next 10 minutes, but I won't do it justice. Notice how everything here is about life. It's not about observance. He won't even argue with them on the basis of the Torah. I said that up front. This is all about life. The Son has life in himself just as the Father has life in himself. The Son has the authority to judge and to grant eternal life. Everything here is about life. It's a big theme in John. It's not going to go away. Both now and in the future, this is the point I want you to get from this. Both now and in the future, Jesus is working Yahweh's new creational works. And what is the new creation in Jewish expectations? It's the ultimate Sabbath. It's the ultimate restoration. It's the restoration of which the return from exile, which is called a restoration, is only a foreshadowing, only a type, only a dim image. It's his ultimate end time restoration. Jesus is working Yahweh's new creational works, both now in his ministry and in the future, in effecting that end time Sabbath restoration. And that is where, even though we have not talked about it, we've been focusing on this issue of equality with God. And what Jesus is really saying here is, how do I want to put this? It's not so much equality with God. It's especially not independent quality or equality with God. It's not independent equality. It's dependent unity. I'm just reflecting the Father. I'm just doing what the Father has shown me. I'm just doing what the Father does. There's a unity, but it's a dependent unity based on the Father-Son relationship. Now, does that count as equality? Maybe. But Jesus, again, is not accepting their premise. And is he working on the Sabbath? He hasn't addressed that directly at all. But I would say the answer is yes. He is working on the Sabbath. But that is not a violation of Torah. That's the key there. It is not a violation of Torah. Does God work on the Sabbath? Does Yahweh work on the Sabbath? Yes. He made the effort to bless the Sabbath, the first one when it arrived, and to institute it. If Yahweh is the giver of life, children are born on the Sabbath. That's the gift of God. That's Yahweh working. Furthermore, if you separate out, and you have to do this, there is the Torah, and then there is all of the rabbinic tradition that is built on top and around it. And that is a massive amount of tradition. The rabbinic tradition builds up all sorts of very, very detailed and specific do's and don'ts in order to be sure that you're fulfilling the Torah. And the irony is that in doing that, they describe it in their own writings as a hedge to keep you from crossing the boundaries of the Torah. But of course, God told them, don't add anything to my word. Don't add anything to the Torah. And that's exactly what they did. It was never a violation of Torah to serve God on the Sabbath. The The priests were working in the temple on the Sabbath. There were sacrifices that had to be done on the Sabbath. So they were preparing, and they were cleaning, and they were getting dressed, and they were slaughtering animals, and they were tending the fires, and they were making the offerings, all on the Sabbath and other days, but they were doing it on the Sabbath, and it was not a violation of Torah because it was service to God. Other smaller things in daily life that were service to God were not violations of Torah. Jesus is here working to bring about God, Yahweh's creational work as the final Sabbath is beginning to break into human history, healing a man, a lame man, on the Sabbath is an act of service to God. It's also sort of the perfect picture of what the expectation of that final Sabbath is. Because what lame person is truly enjoying the rest and restoration of the Sabbath? Sabbath is not just stop doing stuff. Sabbath is basking in the blessing and restoration of what Yahweh has provided. And Jesus is enabling this man to do exactly that. It is no violation of Torah, not just because I'm using sort of, you know, trying to be fancy with my words and using sophistry to make it sound okay. Torah says it's okay to serve God on the Sabbath. So Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath. He is working on the Sabbath, but he's not breaking the Sabbath. In the eyes of the Jewish leadership, he's violating all of the traditions that have built up over the centuries. But they've confused the original Torah with all of that. Jesus isn't breaking the original Torah. All right. He still has witnesses to call against them, but we're going to have to save that for next week. We'll probably get into chapter 6 next week as well. I don't think I have enough to fill a whole session before the Christmas break, but we'll break where we break. Any thoughts or questions? I've been doing a lot of gabbing here. Elmer?
In the Bible, it's kind of Christ versus the Jews, and there's a little bit of a dilemma there. It's going to come to a head.
Yep.
The thing it isn't played out here is that in the meantime, they're under the control of Rome. And Rome is telling the Jewish leadership, one more rebellion, and we're going to wipe you out. They're kind of tired of the irritation of this Jerusalem and the bunch of Jews there. They're causing all kind of trouble.
Okay.
I think there's a fear on the part of the Jewish leadership that he's about to cause a rebellion. People don't recognize him as being the Son of God, and there's going to be a faction come up, and there's going to be another rebellion, and they're going to have Rome on their back.
All right. I think that's a fair statement. There has been trouble with rebellions in Israel, and the empire has had to deal with them and has not wanted to. There have been some governor changes over the years, trying to bring somebody in who can deal with what's going on there. One of the reasons why Herod was where he was because his connections in the Jewish community, also true of Pilate, if I recall correctly, and I'm talking off the top of my head here, which is always dangerous, but I believe Pilate's wife was Jewish. So, yes, there had been some problems. Rome was concerned about recurring unrest in Israel, and that may very well have been a motivation for the leadership to be even more uptight about what they saw happening with Jesus. I will say, though, that even if you take all of that away, the claims he's making all by themselves are enough to exorcise any Pharisee. So it's a double punch. On its own merits within Jewish culture, and quite possibly, we can't say for sure, but very possibly, even probably, the concerns about the leadership when they think about Rome and what Rome might do. Rome doesn't care a whole lot about the internal workings of Israel. They don't care a whole lot about the internal workings of any of their provinces as long as things work. But when they don't work, When the taxes don't come in, when the peace is disturbed, when the rebellions kick up, then Rome reacts. So they're not too concerned. They probably don't even know who Jesus is at this point. They're not concerned about all of that. But they will be if this goes sideways. And that may very well be a concern of the leadership, yes. Anybody else? Okay, we need to close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it just never ceases to stagger me. We've all read John before. We know John. And yet to go in through it again and just see even more of what you have revealed through your servant John, it is just staggering. Grant that we would take the time to really meditate on the truths that are here and the impact and the implications that they have and how they show what an incredible perfect plan you have had to provide righteousness for those who cannot provide it for themselves, to give judgment to one who has actually walked among us and shares our humanity. Grant us the gratitude to become greater servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.